Perhaps you'll want to have Deuteronomy 3 in front of you again as we open the Word together. We've already read it, but sometimes it's good just to have the Bible open before us on our laps as the Word is preached. If God is sovereign, if, as the psalm puts it, the Lord does what He pleases in all heaven, earth's deeps and floods, if that is true, then why does the Christian pray? Well, the Christian prays because God is our Father. We're His children. We must pray. Christ Jesus is the vine and we're the branches. We must pray. By the power of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts and upon our character, He transforms us into the very image of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the master and the mediator of prayer. We therefore simply must pray. Following the helpful old acronym ACTS, an acronym that I'm sure you're familiar with, prayer is, first of all, the adoration of the Lord our God. It is confession to Him of our secret sins. It is thanksgiving for all things. And supplication or petition or pleading for those things that we have not, but that we believe to be in the best interests of His kingdom. It is all those things. Veterans of a life of Christian prayer know Him to whom we pray. We know Him. Not just know about Him, as if He were something or someone far away from us. Not as if He were some impersonal object of study or contemplation. Back in the days of my growing up, which are longer and longer ago, but back in those days I knew, of course, about many men, including many great men of history. I'd read about them, I'd studied them, I'd heard of them, but here's the difference. Although I knew about all these great men, I knew my dad. I knew my dad. We spoke every day. I grew up at his side. And so there at his side were formed many of my most cherished boyhood memories. And some patterns of life and behavior were set as I grew up alongside my dad. He died when I was 19, but not without first having made a very lasting impression on my own life and character. I knew about many people, but I knew my dad. My point is that by this daily contact, growing up in his home as I did for 19 years, I knew him. And not just about Him. If we grow up in the church, which is the household of our Heavenly Father, then we pray. And not only do we pray, but we know intimately Him to whom we pray. He is our Heavenly Father. He is the head of our home. We have a deepening appreciation and a deepening familiarity with His character, with His ways. It even begins by the grace of sanctification to rub off on us, on our own characters. As sons and daughters, we know His love firsthand. As sons and daughters, we know His fatherly discipline firsthand. We don't just know about them. We know them. We experience them. We know His willingness as a father to give great gifts to His children, and we know His wisdom in withholding otherwise. And when we're unsure of the difference between the two, the providentially given and the providentially withheld, then we're not backward about asking Him. Because we're His children. He's our Father. We generally remember Moses in his life role as the lawgiver, the mediator of the old covenant. And it's true that was his unique calling and commission in life. But we do well to remember Moses also as a child of God. Holy and beloved, a child of God who spoke frequently and in a familiar way, even face to face with his heavenly Father. It is in that capacity, not as mediator for Israel, but as a child of God with a personal request, that we find him in today's passage in Deuteronomy 3. This pleading with the Lord God took place, he says, at that time, verse 23. Now, bear in mind, Moses is preaching to the people. He's preaching about a time that has passed when he made this request to the Lord that he might cross over. And he says, at that time, I think it's instructive to learn what it was that was going on in his life at that time. It was at that time when God smote first Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. It was at that time when we captured all the cities of these two kings, according to verse 4. That time when we took all the land east of the Jordan, according to verses 8 and 12 of this chapter. That same time when Moses commanded the tribes of Reuben and Gad concerning their responsibilities to the whole people of God, in verse 18. It was at that time when Moses charged Joshua to show courage and resolve when he succeeds him in leading the people over, verse 21. What I'm saying is, there's a lot going on at that time. There is so much operational responsibility that Moses is carrying on his shoulders. So much administrative responsibility. He was a military leader. He was a judge. He was all these things and more. All these responsibilities are falling on Moses' shoulders at that time. He is swamped with all these urgent matters demanding urgent attention. Have you ever felt that way? Even to a degree that if it is to be, it is up to me. Vigorous and clear-eyed or not, Moses is now a man 120 years old. And he's juggling a lot of balls in the air at that time. He's leading a nation of millions of people on the move. After all, this is Israel's springtime of promised fulfillment after this long, hard 40-year winter of wilderness wandering. And this old Aggie farmer has been working some long days and nights to plant the seed of Abraham in the land of promise across the Jordan. It's all falling on Moses. And still he finds time to pray. Now this is, I think, a significant personal thing he's sharing with these people on the plain of Moab. It is a significant thing when any leader reveals his heart to those he leads. When he lets the cat out of the bag, that as far as he is concerned, as far as Moses is concerned, these long days and long years of labor are not about the money, they're not about the influence, they're not about the position or anything else. It is about having a personal interest, a personal stake in a beautiful and wondrous thing. Having a personal stake in the promised inheritance of the Lord's people. Moses isn't a man to remain emotionally detached from these things. perhaps other men somehow would be able to be emotionally detached, but not Moses. He's not keeping this redemptive work, this glorious redemptive work, at arm's length from himself. He's not keeping detached emotionally from the great covenant God who's bringing it all to pass in his lifetime. In his lifetime. And through his ministry. After all, what servant of God could remain detached? If you know what's going on in the redemption of Israel from 400 years and more of slavery, who could remain emotionally detached from it all, either in that age or in this age or the one to come? It's glorious. What God is doing in the redemption of his people is glorious. These are things into which angels longed to look. And if you abide in Christ today by a living faith, a member of his glorious body, the church, then he's given you a hand in this work. In fact, not only in the work, but in the inheritance that is before us. You have a stake in it. The promises for you and your children. So says Deuteronomy, so says the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, and so says the Word of God to his people today. The promised inheritance is for you and your children to 1,000 generations of those who love him. And for this reason, the study of Deuteronomy isn't the study of dead archaeology. It is the study of faith and obedience to the living and true God revealed to us in these last days in the person and work of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We and our children have a stake in these things. So how could we be unmoved? How could we be unstirred, detached by the great things God is accomplishing for us and even through us in our generation? He's doing a great thing here. Through you. Thoughtful reflection on the mighty works of God move his child to the same perspective that Moses expressed. And his prayer becomes our prayer. O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as thine? Moses had seen it all. He'd seen all the grace. He'd seen all the glory every day for the last 40 years. And it still takes his breath away. There's no getting used to it from Moses' perspective. That's the bright truth Moses has before him every day of his ministry, that by the might and power of the Holy Spirit, our God is bringing us at last into the promised inheritance. But sin casts a long shadow, doesn't it? The most painful and poignant lesson that Moses has to learn in his long life is maybe this, and we do well to learn it early in life. I'm so glad there are so many young people here to bear this in mind and to reflect on it. The worst thing that can befall us, in this life is to fail to honor fully the Lord our God and so come short of entering into all the good things promised. Keep leaning forward. A failure to trust all the way, a failure to obey to the end. These are the worst things that can happen to us. It's the worst thing that could have happened to Moses, the worst thing that can happen to you or to me. That I should preach Christ to others and yet somehow be disqualified myself from entering in. Now Moses had for years been running well the race set before him, and then comes the day. He arrives with all Israel at Kadesh, where his incredible patience as a leader, Moses' incredible patience, finally runs thin, and then it runs out, and with it his complete dependence on the Lord his God. It happens at Kadesh, the place known ever afterwards as Meribah, or Meribah, which means contention. This is where the contention took place. Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13, describes the dark day when, as Moses puts it, the Lord was angry with me on your account. You might want to open your Bible to it. Numbers 20, 1 through 13. This takes them back some years from the plain of Moab when they were still on their wilderness wandering. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock. Let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly. And the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the Lord of Israel, then, and therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah. Because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. As far as Moses is concerned, from that day forward, all his hopes and dreams have now come to an end. This is the end of the road for Moses. Oh, he'd actually lived long enough, of course, to bring the people to the plains of Moab. He'd lived long enough to fulfill his service to the kingdom of God. But that service is now going to end right at the water's edge, on the east side of the Jordan River. He's not going to cross over. He's not going to enter the land himself. He won't drink the milk. He won't taste the honey. He won't build a house there. He won't plant a garden there. He won't see his children's children playing at his feet in the land God promised to Abraham. And from his perspective, that is the worst thing that could possibly have happened to Moses. It's the one word of God that Moses carried around his neck like a millstone for the rest of his life. It is the one thing he could never really get over. That at the waters of Meribah he had fallen short. He had dishonored the Lord his God before the people. Still, as a child of God, he must pray. He must take to the Lord in prayer this enormous, divinely inflicted burden of absolutely righteous judgment against himself. The day was going to come when King David and later King Hezekiah would each face the divinely decreed sentence of death. One for a child and one for himself. And both of those men, David and Hezekiah, prayed. And one of them prevailed. And Moses himself already had interceded for the people in the aftermath of the golden calf incident, you remember, in Exodus 32. Moses had interceded for the people and prevailed for the turning back of judgment against them. Perhaps he could prevail upon the Lord, prevail with the Lord one more time in this personal matter that weighs so heavily on his soul. Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country, Lebanon. Dear friends, here's where we come to the crux of today's lesson. Isn't it often our experience, even as the dear children of the Lord our God, even as those abiding in Christ, even as those seated at his table, even as those whispering in his ear, to pray to the Lord our God, our Heavenly Father, to pray to him with our deepest desires, with our fondest hopes, with our whole hearts, only to discover in God's providence a firm and resounding no. No. And it's natural to think, and we're tempted to think, why? What harm would there be in it to find some relief from my chronic pain? Or to find work suitable to my interests and gifts and training and needs? What harm if my sick child for whom I'm praying lives? What harm if, according to my heart's desire, I were to marry or to remain happily married? What harm in crossing the river with the Lord's people and setting my foot on yonder riverbank? What harm would it be? Just to scoop up a handful of its rich soil and raise it up to heaven and say with thanksgiving, Lord, I'm here. I made it. I'm here in the fair land of promise. What harm would there be? What then are we left with when God says no? When God wisely and righteously and holily says no? Well, he grants us two consolations. Two consolations. The first is the absolute sovereignty of God, which, far from being a terror or a burden to the child of God, is potentially our greatest source of assurance and blessing in Christ. Back when I was going through a terrible time in my own life a number of years ago, there was an elderly man in the congregation up in Hazleton, Pennsylvania, who would hear my sad story, and he would point up to heaven and he'd say, "Jonathan, he's the one running things." And the things he has secured for you, his work of grace at the cross, his calling you, his gifts to you, these things are irrevocable. In the light of such sovereign mercy, such sovereign grace, sovereign love, sovereign wisdom, it's not principally my wishes that matter after all, is it? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God is sovereign. But it's still a hard lesson to learn. And so he gives us a second great consolation to walk hand in hand with the first one whenever he says no.
Wow.
You see, the sovereignty of God worked out in his providence day by day isn't just a cold, hard fact with which the Christian has to deal. Moses' sin provoked the Lord abruptly to end his prayer with what sounds to us in English like a sudden enough. What he actually says in Hebrew is Rav Laka, which means it's enough for you. Enough for you. Speak to me no more about this matter. And it comes across in English, as I said, like a very peremptory, very final word. The matter's closed. The judgment of God has gone forth. And it has. But what then? Then comes that second consolation on the heels of the first. The first, you remember, was his sovereignty. The second is the grace for the moment. The grace sufficient for the need. This is enough for you. Not just, don't talk to me about this anymore. I have something for you and it is enough. This is enough for you. It's not what you asked, but it's what I'm providing and it's enough for you. And what happens next? The Lord tells Moses, go up, Moses, to the top of this mountain. No, it is not the mountain you asked for. It's not Lebanon. It's Mount Pisgah here on the east side of the river. But go on up and have a look around. Start by looking west across the fair land of promise. Miles and miles west across the Jordan. Look west. Then look to the north. And look to the south. Then turn around and look back eastward toward the already established villages and sheepfolds of the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. See with your eyes the faithfulness of God. See with your eyes that whole good land into which I will most certainly bring this people. Now Moses is going to die very shortly after this, very shortly after his second sermon in Deuteronomy, later on in the book. He's going to die. And unlike most men, Moses is going to die healthy. Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, gives us Moses' final medical report, his final autopsy. And two things in particular are noted about this man who died healthy in Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. It says, although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. Think that through. In view of what the Lord had just told him to do, think that through. Who is to say that Moses' vigor did not remain unabated for 120 years just for the purpose of making that final climb? Who's to say that his eye didn't remain clear and undimmed for 120 years just for the purpose of having climbed that mountain to look across and see the fair land of promise? For one last long, lingering look. We're prone by nature, I think, to see only the forlornness of our prospects before he calls attention to the fullness, the full sufficiency of his grace for us. The Apostle Paul was well acquainted with this thwarting of his own life plans, the dashing of his own cherished hopes, and this mysterious thorn in his flesh. The thorn in the flesh that Paul experienced was some trouble, some affliction that he never fully defines in the New Testament, but we know enough to realize that trouble of one sort or another was his constant companion. Disappointment was Paul's shadow on sunny days, and all the rest of his days were gloomy. Did Paul ever reach Spain with the gospel? We know he wanted to. We know he intended to. It was Paul's earnest desire to take the gospel to the farthest ends of the earth. All we know for sure regarding the outcome of Paul's ministry, all we know for sure is that he reached Rome, and that when he did, he was in irons. He was in shackles. He simply experienced what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in a world that hates Jesus Christ. Paul knew trouble. We read in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, that this child of God three times entreated the Lord to take away this thorn in the flesh, this chronic pain or disability or whatever it was. What harm, after all, would it be for the Lord simply to take it all away and relieve his servant of the burden that he was carrying? What harm? Wouldn't it, in fact, work to the greater glory, the greater expansion of the kingdom of Christ if he were to take it away? And so free Paul's attention for the weightier matters of evangelizing the world. Maybe it would, if this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ were about freedom from pain and disappointment and trouble. To this man of constant prayer, this man he loved as a son and loved through his only begotten son, to him the Lord God answered as he had to Moses 14 centuries earlier, and as he answers me, and as he answers you, and as he frequently answers everyone he receives as his son or daughter. Rav Laka. It's enough for you. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Let us then be content with our weakness, content with our disappointment, content with our heartbreak, content with the shattering of our dreams. If with their breaking we have known God our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us pray.